Please turn, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. But before we get there, it's not my general practice to make, I guess, comments about a church to which I'm about to preach. But I did just want to commend you on one thing. One of the blessings of being at other churches and seeing what the Lord is doing is to experience the uniquenesses of each individual congregation. One thing I always look for or take note of, my wife and I both do, is how does the congregation sing on Sunday morning? Are they all sort of mumbling along? Or is there actually a bit of emphasis or enthusiasm behind it? I think one of the marks of a healthy, thriving church, not the only one by any means, it's not even the most important one, but one of the marks of a healthy, growing, vibrant church is if the people truly wish to sing God's praises on Sunday morning. And maybe slightly more so than just the congregation, to hear men singing. We live in an effeminate age. And even in the church, unfortunately, the church has often imbibed a lot of the feminism of our age. And men often fail to lead their families, fail to sing the praises of God, fail to take up the responsibilities of leading in the home and things like that. But it's a joy to sing together, to hear your enthusiasm in singing, even singing a cappella. Frankly, brother, during the communion time this morning, I was a little nervous. As soon as he said, we're going to sing without an instrument, I got nervous because I've seen that happen in churches before. Now, if I'm in an Islander church preaching, I have no issues because they're going to sing wonderfully. But in many churches, as soon as you say we're singing a cappella, everyone is timid and tentative. But that's not what it was this morning. It was a beautiful time. So I just commend you. Sing the Lord's praises. Sing with enthusiasm. And it's a joy to join with you as one more voice in doing that. We want to consider the second half of Psalm 51 this morning. I've entitled this, Confronting Sin with Joy. Confronting Sin with Joy. But before we get to Psalm 51 itself, let me remind us of a passage that is likely familiar to many. In 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you might recognize this passage speaking of the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished, completely furnished for all good works. I like the way that one Bible college lecturer I had summarized those two verses. He said, God's word, the Bible, tells us what's right, what's wrong, when we're wrong, how to get right, and once we're right again, how to stay right. I like that. And in a sense, you might almost use part of that outline for Psalm 51, because King David here, he tells us or shows us by his example what to do when you're out of step with God, when you've gone wrong, you've gone off the path. What do you do? And he especially emphasizes what you do when you are wrong in order to get right again in verses 1 to 5. But now, in verses 6 through the end of the chapter or the end of the psalm, he's going to tell us, now once you're sort of beginning to get right, how to also stay right, or what that looks like, we might say. So once again, we see a template of sorts. Let me ask you what might appear to be an odd question. How good are you at discouragement and regret? How good are you at discouragement and regret? That's not something that we normally think of as an area of our lives that needs improvement, right? But how we function through regret, how we function through discouragement, says a great deal about our character and where our hope, our ultimate hope, lies. And this passage before us shows us a wonderful template, yet again, of how to deal with discouragement and regret, not just any discouragement or regret, but discouragement and regret specifically about sin that we've committed in our lives, and the shame and the guilt that we feel from that, the discouragement and regret we have over that, which is what David is experiencing here. A person can be discouraged and regretting a decision, but then not respond in a proper way, right? We've all done that. You regret something, and then maybe one negative way of responding is you just keep beating yourself up, and you never actually deal with the problem. Or you lash out at someone else, usually someone who's very close to you, even though they may not have any idea what's going on or why you're acting in this aggressive manner. There are ways the ways that we deal with discouragement and regret. There are various ways we can deal with it, which are not conducive to healing, to functioning well, to anything positive. But David offers us a wonderful example how to deal with discouragement and regret over our sin in Psalm 51, and shows us, in essence, how you can be discouraged and regret your sin well, and then go on from there to fellowship with God once again. And so in this chapter, Psalm 51, he focuses on how to be crushed under the weight of sin in a way that honors God. Of course, we can be crushed under the weight of sin in a way that does not honor God, going into what some have called the depths of despair or something else. There is an intentional pattern here. What makes a person a Christian is not that the fact that they never get discouraged. We all know if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, discouragements are going to come. In fact, oftentimes when I have the privilege of either leading someone to the Lord or a new believer is going to be baptized and join in membership to the congregation of which I'm a part, one of my first warnings to them, after I've explained, in this case, what membership and baptism is, one of my first warnings to them is, listen, in almost every case, your early days of your Christian life, and especially once you begin to start obeying God in steps of obedience like baptism and membership, you're taking this seriously, you're responding to God's word, you're responding to the preaching of God's word, expect for Satan to attack. Expect for you to have to deal with some significant temptations. Expect discouragement. But when it comes, know how to deal with it well. Take the discouragement, take the sin, take the temptation, take Satan's attacks as actually a positive thing. Don't give into it by any means, but take it as a positive thing. Satan wouldn't be attacking you. Your own sinful inclinations wouldn't be rising up at this moment if it weren't for the fact that something was going on. The abnormal level of discouragement or frustration or issues or temptations in that moment as a young Christian when you begin to obey is actually a mark of God's work in you and the forces of evil seeking to overcome that, even though they never will be able to by God's grace. Psalm 51 is what David felt and thought as he laid hold on God's mercy. And we must take careful heed and see what we can learn from his situation, because although our circumstances are not precisely the same as his, the way we must deal with our sin is the same as he. And we too need God's mercy. You remember if you were here last week, and if you weren't, I'll remind you, in Psalm 51, in verses 1 to 5, he begins by confessing his sin to God. And as he does so, he pleads for God, show your loving kindness, show your mercy, for I have committed sin, and he uses two primary words to express his sin, transgression against God's law, breaking God's law, and iniquity, which has as a part of it the understanding that I have shame and guilt on me because of what I have done. And he asks God to forgive him and to heal him and restore him. And he's going to go on here in the next verses, especially verses 6 to 15, and give us 6 results of true repentance. 6 results of true repentance. And just like with you and I, what David is going to do is, in a sense, he's going to both plead with God, please give me this outcome, and also he's expectant that God will give him the outcome. And that's what we do as well. We pray to God, Lord, please do this. We claim his promises, and we expect his promises to be fulfilled, which is once again why it's such a good template for us. And so the first result of repentance he gives us here is found in verse 7. Let me just reread for us Psalm 51, verses 6 and 7. Remember, this comes right on the heels of his asking God's forgiveness for his sin and acknowledging his sin and guilt before God. He says, behold, God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The secret heart is a very interesting statement there. It's where true wisdom resides internally. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So the first result that he gives us here, and of course he does not give us an exhaustive list of all the results that occur from repentance, and yet it is a representative list. The first result is cleansing from sin. When God forgives us, he does cleanse us from that sin. And the allusion here, purge me with hyssop, is one in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 14. And it's what would happen, or we might think of it as sort of the ritual God had set up for the Jewish people, when a person with leprosy or some sort of skin condition, which fell under the general diagnosis of leprosy at that time, when they came to the priest for cleansing, so the leprosy had gone away, or it had cleared up, or whatever it was, perhaps of a temporary nature, or they've been healed supernaturally by God, they come to the priest, and they had to do certain things. And the priest, part of the performance or the methodology, so to speak, given in Leviticus 14, was a sacrifice of two birds. The person had to bring these two birds or pay for two birds. One would be killed, and its blood would be sort of dripped into a bowl. And then the other bird would be dipped in that blood and allowed to fly away. Now, that seems rather archaic to us. We don't live under that sort of a system today. And yet this is quite important and vitally important, as we'll see at the very end, for what David is speaking about and going through. But the idea here is that there was a required offering that was needed in order for that person's cleansing. And you might remember in the New Testament, when Jesus heals someone with leprosy, he says, go to the priests and offer the sacrifice for your cleansing. He's referring to this passage. Go do what the book of Moses told you to do in this particular situation, because the person needed some sort of cleansing. Well, David's applying that to him. In essence, he's saying, I have a leprosy of the soul that now, as I am repenting to God and he is cleansing me, that's one of the results. I'm becoming truly cleansed. The leprosy is being expunged. So a cleansing from sin is the first result. The second is joy. Joy. Verses 8 and then skipping down to verse 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And then verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So David is, remember, both requesting God, let this be a result, bring joy in this case, and also expecting God to bring the result of restoring the joy of his salvation. Let me draw your attention to something I almost missed here with this idea of joy and joy being restored, in this case, to the follower of God when they truly repent for their sin. It may strike us as odd if we know the situation as introduced at the beginning of the Psalm, Psalm 51, and we know what happened in the book of Samuel as a precursor to all that's going on in Psalm 51. It may seem odd to us. David never once in these 19 verses ask God to give him sexual restraint in the future. That was part of his problem, of course. But why isn't he praying that God would give him an accountability group? Why isn't he praying, Lord, just dampen my sexual desire? Help me not to have lustful thoughts. Of course, all of those would be perfectly appropriate things to pray. Why is he not praying that? Well, I think in a sense he actually is praying that, if we understand the sort of logic of what he's asking and the context in which he's asking it. Why isn't he praying for those things specifically? The reason is that David knows that sexual sin is a symptom. It's not the root of something. Sexual sin and many other sins are symptoms of a deeper problem. It's not the disease itself. People give way to sexual sin because they don't have a fullness of joy or contentment or gladness in the right thing. There was a famous movie star in a bygone era who was once asked, why he was known to be faithful to his wife. He was married to the same woman for his entire life until his death, which was very odd for movie stars back then and today. And someone asked him, you know, why won't you cheat? Why won't you do this? Why won't you do what everyone else does? And his response, it probably wouldn't go over well in today's media, but bear with me. His response was, why would I go eat a cheap hamburger when I have filet mignon steak at home? Why would I do that? That would be ridiculous. What was he trying to say in a very sort of common, everyday way? There's something much better over here. My wife is far better than any of this other stuff. Well, that, I think, is what David is getting at here. Something along those lines. It's a bit like a person, perhaps you've experienced this, you go to a really nice restaurant, and you've had a full meal, you've had dessert, you've probably eaten maybe a little too much, maybe, but it's been amazing food. You and perhaps your spouse, and you're on the drive home, and this has happened to my wife and I several times, you're on the drive home, going to relieve the babysitter that you hired, perhaps, and you drive by a fast food restaurant. Nothing on the menu looks good. It actually almost makes you sick to think about trying to eat some of that food at that point. Why? Because you're full of good things. You are fully content. Your joy is full in that sense. And that's, I think, what David is getting at here. He's saying, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. If you're truly filled with joy in Christ, if you have the joy of your salvation, if you are truly content in the Lord, then you're not going to be looking elsewhere for fulfillment. You're not going to be looking to lesser idols. You're not going to be looking outside the bounds that God has made for you. And so one of the results is not only cleansing from sin, but also this restoration of joy. And if you have been a Christian for almost any length of time, really, you know the discouragement, the frustration, the annoyance when you sin, and that relationship is ruptured between you and God. And maybe you know you've sinned over here, but you try to start praying about something else, but you know it's not going well. The joy has been stolen away because the relationship has been broken and you're the one who broke it. And until that relationship is restored through repentance and confession, that joy is not going to be restored. And so David asks for this joy to be restored. He expects the joy to be restored. Thirdly, a third result is a renewed spirit and a clean heart. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now that verb, create, as it's translated in English, that verb at the beginning of verse 10 is actually the same verb used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word. And so what he's saying here is, in order for a person's heart to have their desires redirected at the fundamental level, at their core, it's going to take an act of new creation. It's not something that just going to a psychologist or putting a Band-Aid on the outside or reading a self-help book is going to accomplish. Perhaps something along those lines can be helpful on the external up to a point, but it never reaches the heart. And so, he's saying, Lord, I need you to get all the way to the heart, and I need a recreation. And that's what we really need as believers, as Christians. Every time we sin, we need God to, in a sense, recreate that proper heart temperament inside of us. Not that he's saving us again in the ultimate sense. We're not asking for his salvation again, of course. But we're asking for that to be restored. Bring it about. Create it again, Lord. Help my disposition internally to be directed towards you. And that's what he's asking for. And only a direct intervention of God can change desires and thoughts. Just this past week, I was reading an article about a topic I had never heard of before in North America, even though I had grown up there for some years. It was the distinction in a study that had been done between federal or government-run prisons and faith-based prisons. I didn't even know this was a thing. But apparently, in parts of North America, there are some faith-based prisons by religious groups, Christians primarily, And some prisoners, once they go through the court system, they can be directed to these faith-based prisons instead of the typical government-run ones. But here's the main distinction. They're still in a cell. They still have to go through everything. But the main distinction is that all the government system ones, because of their secular outlook, they never try to reach the heart of the prisoner. They never try to actually deal with the root of the problem. It's all behavioral stuff on the outside. Let's just keep them away from people if we think they're dangerous, whatever. It's all external related. But the faith-based ones, but especially the Christian ones, they realize no amount of external emphasis is ultimately going to change a person. Their heart needs to be changed. If their heart is changed, the externals will change. And so they emphasize the heart. Now, here's what was so fascinating about the study, secular study. When a person, at least in this case in North America, when a person goes to a federal prison run by the government, and it's just external based, after they've served their time, however long that is, and they get released, within 2 years, more than two-thirds of them will be back in prison, having committed another similar or worse crime. That's not a good statistic, is it? But with the faith-based prisons, within 2 years of being released, only 8% reoffend. So you go from almost 70% reoffending to 8% reoffending. Why? That makes perfect sense in a biblical frame of reference. Because if you never reach the heart, if you only emphasize the externals, then nothing's really going to change. They may change the crime that they're going to do, but nothing is fundamentally going to change. You have to reach the heart. That is what David is getting at here. And he's saying only a direct intervention of God can, of course, get all the way down to the level, the core level of our desires and our thoughts and our intentions. David wasn't asking to have his nature slightly improved or slightly modified, but completely renewed. A new beginning and a capacity for new living is what was needed. And David goes to the only place that such a thing can be found, which was his Creator. The same God who created the world ex nihilo out of nothing is the only one who is going to be able to remold and reshape David from the inside out after having committed these heinous crimes against God, his Creator and Maker. But then we move on. Not only creating a new heart, that is certainly an outcome of true repentance, where God restores us and he works at that deep level when we're truly repentant and confessing our sin. But fourthly, in verses 11 to 12, a fourth result is communion with God, or we might say restored communion with God. Verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he asks God, don't permanently cast me away from your presence. Don't withdraw your Holy Spirit from me. And positively, please do restore that joy of our salvation. What he's getting at here is that communion. I want the communion I once had with you to be restored, Lord. Because, of course, as a Christian, well, even once we become a Christian, every time we sin and consciously go outside of the boundaries of God and his word, we break fellowship with God. He doesn't move. But we're the ones who move away from him. And then that fellowship needs to be restored by confession and forsaking of that sin. That's what David, of course, is doing in this whole psalm. And in his case, he's afraid that God is going to withdraw his Holy Spirit from him. Now, I am so grateful to the Lord that in this dispensation in which we live, this age of the church in which we live, we don't have to pray that particular verse. We don't have to think in that category, because with David in the Old Testament, and all the Old Testament saints, they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was something that came only in the New Testament era with the New Covenant. And we're so thankful for it. But some, especially the leaders of Israel, some of the prophets and the kings, were given the Holy Spirit either for a time or for most of the duration of their leadership. But it wasn't guaranteed. You remember God took his spirit from Saul, the king? God took his spirit from others. And quite sadly, at one point in the Old Testament, you might remember when God takes his spirit from the temple. Well, that was a real fear for David. Lord, don't withdraw your spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit working in the life of an individual in the Old Testament still would have worked a little bit differently than it does today, or it wasn't guaranteed all the wonderful benefits we have today. But for David, he's very concerned about this. God, don't take your spirit. Don't take away your presence from me. And praise God, by his grace, he chose not to withdraw his spirit ultimately from David. So that one, or that aspect of that verse, doesn't necessarily directly apply to you and I, because when we become a Christian, a true believer in Christ, with our sins forgiven, we're adopted into the family of God, and we are given the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, he will never leave us or forsake us. Praise God. I'm so glad for that. I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament for many reasons. Indoor plumbing is one of them. But there are far more important, weighty things in the Scriptures. I'm glad we can have the Holy Spirit guaranteed as a true believer. But even with the Holy Spirit guaranteed, our communion with God is still going to be broken when we choose to sin and grieve the Holy Spirit by disobeying his promptings. And so he says, cast me not ultimately away from you, Lord. When he prays, don't cast me away. I like how John Piper says this. When he prays, don't cast me away and don't take your spirit from me. What he's saying is, don't treat me as one who is not one of your chosen ones. Don't let me prove to be like one of those in Hebrews 6 who have only tasted of the Holy Spirit. Don't let me fall away and show that I was only drawn by the Spirit but not held by the Spirit. Confirm to me, O God, David is saying, that I am your child and will never fall away. Give me an assurance, Lord. That's what he's saying. I want this relationship to be restored. Give me an assurance that it is restored and that I am truly one of yours, and not just a self-deceived individual. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the British hymn writer, William Cowper, a friend of John Newton. Wow, my brain went blank there for a moment. A friend of John Newton. He and William Cowper, who struggled with depression most of his life, he had some significant issues. They went in together to write a hymn called The Olney Hymnal. Olney being a town that John Newton was a pastor in before he went to London. And of course, in that hymnal, among other things, was the song Amazing Grace. But William Cowper wrote some wonderful hymns. I'd highly recommend his writings to you. He's both a poet and a hymn writer. One of my favorite hymns of his is called Walking with God. And let me just read this to you, because in a sense, I'm not sure if Psalm 51 was his inspiration for writing this particular hymn, but in a sense, you could almost overlay it with Psalm 51, because it deals with many of the same themes. He says this, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and a heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And so shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." That's what David's asking for. Lord, I want a closer walk with you. I don't want to just go back. I want to go forward, but forward walking with you. He goes on and gives us a fifth outcome of true repentance, which is praise and worship in verses 14 to 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David understood, and the psalm writers as a whole understood, worship, praise, we'll use those interchangeably for our purposes at this moment. Worship or praise is not first and foremost an external activity. Worship and praise should and ought to and will eventually show itself in external activity, but it is not first and foremost an external activity. It is a position of the heart. So if you are going to truly worship and praise God, it needs to come from the heart, which means your heart needs to be remade, which is what he's already talked about. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This is one of the fundamental weaknesses of the modern worship movement, praise and worship movement, if we want to call it that, of the last several decades. You can put a great many light machines and fog machines, and you can have a mosh pit down front, and you can have a guy up there in skinny jeans and a t-shirt playing his guitar, the three chords he knows. You can do that. Sorry, I can be quite sarcastic sometimes. I need to hold my tongue back, perhaps. I've probably already given away my point. But you can do all that stuff. That's all external. Anyone can raise their hands. Anyone can get all hyped up on certain syncopations from a drum set. Anyone can do that. That takes no heart change whatsoever. True heart change is what is needed for true worship and praise. But if you never direct the message towards the heart, if it's only on the externals, you can call it praise and worship all you want, but it's not acceptable to God. Yes, there needs to be the externals. There needs to be the expression, but it must come from a forgiven, recreated, remade heart that's in communion, fellowship with God. Then you can deal with the sort of external expressions of that. And David understands that. He's saying, Lord, I want to worship you again. I want to praise you again, but I realize that has to come from the heart. David could have run over to the temple as soon as Nathan the prophet confronted him. What if David had done this? Instead of saying, you're right, I'm wrong, and going to God in confession and prayer, he just runs over to the temple. What I need is a couple hours of good praise and worship music. I mean, after all, David's written half the hymns in the Old Testament, hasn't he? He knows how to write a good poem and put it to music and get some singers to do their thing. So I'm going to go to the temple. He didn't have the temple at that time, I know. That was going to come later. But he's going to go, he's going to worship, he's going to do something external. Let's do this. That's not what he does. He deals with the heart. That's what we must do as well. Before the externals can really be acceptable to God in praise and worship, we have to deal with it at the heart level. And that's what he does. And then finally, verse 13, the sixth outcome of true repentance is a heart and an action of evangelism. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He acknowledges that really only once I return to you, or in this case, you've recreated this heart in me and I've been forgiven and we have communion again, then, Lord, I want to tell of what you've done for me. Once again, I want to express that to other people and invite them to this wonderful, gracious, loving King that I serve. And that, of course, is one of the many marks of any true believer. Someone who's truly had their heart recreated. Someone who has had their sins forgiven and is now in Christ, a new creature. They, too, are going to want to tell others. They won't be able to help but tell others of what God has done for them. But in this psalm, you'll notice we haven't quite gotten through the end of the psalm. We have verses 16 to 19. There are also not two more outcomes of repentance, but what we might call two marks or markers of true repentance. This sort of dovetails almost with the first five verses, but I've left it off until now. Two marks or markers of true repentance in verses 16 to 19. First, verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. What's he saying here? He's owning his guilt, and he's not trying to buy his way out of it. He's not trying to bribe God. This is a human tendency because of our sinful natures. We like the idea of a God who can be bribed. Well, God, I'll just give more money at church on Sunday. Well, God, I'll just make sure I really commit to that Bible study. Well, God, I'll make sure that I get into the Word. Lord, I will make sure that I am generous. Lord, I will make sure that next time I don't yell at my spouse that way. All those things are nice, and they probably should all be done.
But you first have to deal with what you did wrong.
And that's what he's doing here. He's acknowledging, once again, my own guilt. Going back to verses 1 to 5. He's not trying to buy his way out. He's not trying to sidestep the difficult part of repentance and confession by just running off and giving a sacrifice to God. And God, I'll give a little bit more money from my treasury to some project that you want. And we'll call it even. That's not the way it works. I recall some years ago. As a family, we would sometimes on a Friday or Saturday night watch a movie together. And sometimes have dessert, you know, downstairs while we were doing it. And this particular movie, a mother was speaking to her daughter. And I thought this was a brilliant line. I'm not sure who the writer of the movie was. But it was a brilliant line that applies to many people and how they view God. The mother speaking to her daughter and says, basically, listen, daughter, you know, everyone takes bribes. Like, everyone can be bought, ultimately. And, you know, the only exception really is God. But even, you know, frankly, after I think he'll probably be able to be bought off, too. That was the idea. Even God, he can be bought off. I think that's how most people think. They may not say it. And even as Christians, we can default to that way of thinking. Yeah, you know what? Even God can be bought off. Even he, like a child sometimes does with his parents as a kid, maybe my parents will forget that I disobeyed them that way. I don't know if you had this problem as a kid, but we had a rule. If I got in trouble at school, this is illegal now. I'm pretty sure it's illegal now. But if I got in trouble at school, I went to a Christian school as a child, in this particular Christian school for years, kindy and year one, I think. If you broke certain rules, you would get spanked by the principal, who is also my pastor. Interesting. And the secretary would be in there for accountability purposes, you know, all that. But we had a rule at home. You get spanked at school, you get two for the price of one. So you get a spanked at home. So, and they would, of course, and I'm always hoping the principal and the secretary would forget, you know. But no, like as soon as it was, they would call my parents and tell them or leave a message. And so I'm always hoping, and I was quite a naughty child, so I'm afraid this happened a lot. And so I would get home and I'm thinking, oh, I hope they don't pick up the phone. I hope they don't get the message. Or if they get the message, I hope my mom forgets before my dad gets home from work. And so it can just be ignored. And if enough time goes by, then we don't have accountability. We don't need accountability. That's how many of us think. But no, we do need accountability. We must confess and forsake if the relationship is going to be restored. And David owns the guilt and acknowledges, I can't buy God off. God values humility and repentance and obedience more than he values or even requires external religious conformity to certain rituals. David realizes the distinction. But secondly, a second mark or marker of true repentance is a humble spirit and a contrite heart. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I love that wonderful promise. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He promises to give grace to the humble. Humble yourself before Almighty God, and he will lift you up in due time. And that's what David is doing. He's acknowledging that biblical truth and principle. He's humbling himself. The real sin, of course, was not first and foremost the sexual violence against Bathsheba or the murder of Uriah. It was pride against God. That was the root which then led to those other sinful outcomes. And imagining that he, as king, could live his life outside the boundaries God had set for him. The vertical sin is what led David to his horizontal sins, we might say. And so from this, we can conclude at least three points. First of all, true worship and action spring from repentance. True worship of the true God spring and are inevitable only after true repentance and confession. And we see that once again in verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. That is, bring your blessing, Lord. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He acknowledges, Lord, external worship is very important, but only once the heart has been changed. Lord, we need true worship. We need true actions. But I acknowledge that that comes last, after the heart measures have been dealt with. And that's why he leaves it off till the last two verses. But secondly, not only true worship and action spring from repentance, but also clarity results from repentance. You can almost feel it. After the first five verses, you can almost feel or sense how the grace of God, the love of God, the compassion of God that he asked for in those first few verses, he's starting to experience that. And he's seeing things even more clearly, even as he denotes some of these outcomes of true repentance. He acknowledges he cannot coerce God to give him this restoration. Rather, he has to hope and pray and plead that God gives it freely because of his loving kindness, which of course God does. And we see that played out not only in the sort of assurance or the attitude of assurance that he has at the end of this chapter, but also what we see in the historical books of Samuel and elsewhere. God does restore him. And David seeks to do the right thing, both in external worship and offering certain sacrifices. He seeks to do the right thing in seeking God on behalf of the child that results from this unholy union initially. He does go ahead and marry Bathsheba, of course. And from that union, which did not start well, what did God do? He brought about perhaps the greatest king of Israel's history, Solomon. And so David goes forward, but there are repercussions for his sin, and yet he goes forward in communion with God, and he does everything he can from that point on to make the best of a bad situation. And by making the best of a bad situation, I don't mean have a stiff upper lip and just plow forward. I mean doing the best he can to honor God, even in the midst of something that started so terribly. In 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, "The Lord has put away your sin." That was the promise God gave to David. The Lord has put away your sin. Can you imagine the change of emotions from the moment that Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him of his sin and says, "You are the man, you're the one who did this," and how David must have had his heart and his emotions just sink. "Wow, someone's found me out. I thought I hid it." And now, after his repentance, after his restoration, or what he hopes to be his restoration and claiming the promises of God, he's now promised from God himself a message, "The Lord has put away your sin." How reassuring that must have been. How encouraging to his spirit. We might think it unfair of God to forgive David his sins. After all, he sexually assaulted Bathsheba, he plotted a murder and carried it out. How could God just overlook that? That does not seem fair at all, and it's not fair. The true sense of fairness is everyone gets exactly the same thing. That it's not fair. But how can it be just of God to do that? Romans 3, 25 to 26 gives us the answer, where it tells us that God put Jesus forward as the propitiation for our sins by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in him, in his forbearance, he has passed over former sins. And that's actually exactly what 2 Samuel 12:13 says that God did with David's sins. He passed over it. But that wording can often get us to think of God just ignoring it, sweeping it under the rug. And actually in some religions, some major world religions, that is the view. In Islam, God can just ignore sin. He just sweeps it under the rug and ignores it like it never happened. So there's no actual justice that results. No one is really held accountable. But that's not the way of the true God, because that's not true justice. It was to show his righteousness, we're told in that passage in Romans. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So to say it a different way, the outrage we might feel when God simply forgives David's sin would be a good outrage if God was actually just sweeping this under the rug. No, God is very clear. What David did was wicked and sinful, and there were physical and other consequences and ramifications for his actions and his attitude, especially as the leader of Israel. And David had to go through that. Bathsheba, unfortunately, had to go through that as well. And others had to endure that. God is not just sweeping this under the rug, but even those natural consequences were not what David actually deserved. He deserved far worse, but he didn't get it. But God is not sweeping things under the rug. God sees from the time of David down through the centuries to one of David's sons, Jesus, on a cross, dying for the sins of those who are chosen in God, who respond to him in repentance and faith. And on that basis, God is able to say, you are forgiven. I will pass over your sins, not because I'm ignoring the sin, but because someone else is taking the brunt of the punishment for them. He's taking the full cost. And that's what God is doing here, just as he does for each one of us. Jesus on the cross is the ultimate substitute for David and for this sin and for all the other sins of David and all the other sins of all the Old Testament saints and all the sins of all the New Testament saints. God revealed the outrage of this and countless other sins by requiring the outrageous death of the innocent and infinitely worthy Son of God, Jesus, in order to pay for it. Now remember that sacrifice that was required, or that process that had to be gone through for someone with leprosy in the Old Testament in Leviticus 14. Two birds. One would be killed and dipped in the, and the other living one would be dipped in the blood of the killed one and allowed to fly away. And that is, in essence, a picture of what Jesus did for us. He chose to be killed, and we get to be dipped in his blood when we come to him in repentance and faith, and then we're allowed to fly away free. That's what David was experiencing. He was allowed to go away free because someone else took the penalty. And beyond that, Romans 8, 28 and 29, another well-known passage, tells us that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. David experienced that too. He didn't have that promise yet. I'm so glad we have that promise. It's a guaranteed promise for us. He didn't have that yet. But he did know the character of God. And he knew that God can work good from evil. And that's exactly what God does. Doesn't he? In this case, through their marriage, Bathsheba, David, Solomon is produced, leading to the golden age in Israel's history. Wow, talk about good out of evil. And not only that, but Solomon then does what? Builds the temple of the living God as a testimony to the one true God and where he meets with his people there in Jerusalem. Solomon and many others in their family tree, of course, be affected by this Jesus who was to come, a direct descendant in their line. Direct descendant of an earthly king. But that king, Jesus, the greatest of kings, would one day, of course, die, not for himself, but for the sins of his ancestor, David. Imagine, just imagine that for a moment. I don't know much. Too much about my family tree. I've traced it back about 250 years. I can't imagine even conceiving of a way in which I could die today for the sins of my ancestor who came 250 years ago. That doesn't work for you and I, does it? None of us can do that. We didn't commit their sin, and we can't die for their sin because we got our own sin. So we need a perfect sacrifice, someone who can die and it be efficacious. It can be applicable not only to everyone who has ever lived, who has come before, who has trusted in him, but also for every being at the moment of that sacrifice and every human being who will repent and trust in him in the future. That's what Jesus does. His salvation, his substitutionary death on the cross, works backwards and forwards. It's astounding. It's glorious. And David looks toward that. He expects it, and God grants it. And we get to look backwards towards it. Isn't that wonderful? Is that not glorious and joy-filling truth? If I could share with you a somewhat folksy song from my childhood days. I grew up in an area of the United States that had a lot of what you would call bluegrass music. And sometimes that would kind of be mixed with Christian hymns and things like that. But it has a very folksy taste to it. But let me just quote to you a few lines of one song I heard, because I think it applies quite well here. Forgive the the lack of appropriate English grammar, okay? Ain't God good? That's how it starts, all right? I would sing this for you, but then I'd have to do it in like this nasal twangy thing, and you would not like it. Ain't God good to give us so many blessings? Undeserving, that's what we are. We ought to thank him, love and praise him a little more today and a whole lot more tomorrow. That's exactly right. When we understand all the blessings we have in Christ, all the blessing that David is experiencing and he's speaking about and he's commending to us and he offers as a template, when we understand those, we ought to thank God a little more today, a whole lot more every day after that. David came home to the only Savior of humanity, and in the process, he gives us a wonderful model of how to confront our sin, how to deal with it humbly, and get it taken care of, and have that relationship restored with God, so that, by God's grace, we can echo those words of William Cooper we mentioned a few minutes ago. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. That's our goal. We want a close walk with the Lord in fellowship and communion, the Spirit guiding us. That can only happen when we are restored through repentance and confession of our sin, and God recreates that right heart towards him and restores the fellowship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for Psalm 51. Thank you that it offers us this wonderful template of what we need to do when we sin. I pray first and foremost for anyone here who has never placed their trust in you, has never repented in the first place, doesn't have a relationship with you at all. I pray that they would repent and humble themselves before you, the Almighty God, ask your pardon, and ask you to be their substitute. I pray also for my brothers and sisters here who have already become Christians, who have already repented in that ultimate initial sense, and yet we still struggle with sin. We still war within our members, as the scripture says. We still give in to temptation that we should not. I pray for those who currently, right now, perhaps you're convicting of some sin in their life. May they make it right today through humble confession and repentance, so that their relationship with you can be restored and these wonderful outcomes of repentance, joy and cleansing and renewed relationship and a new heart in tune with you, all this and so much more can result. I ask this in your name, according to your Spirit's power. Amen.